2 Kings chapter 22. In the history of the kingdom of Judah, there were very few kings that you could put in the same class as Hezekiah. Hezekiah, as you recall from our study, was the father of Manasseh, who was a lousy king. He was evil, he was wicked. But Hezekiah had a heart for God, and he brought about reforms. He brought about revival in the kingdom of Judah. There are very few guys that you could put in the same class. Certainly nobody that you could say, oh, much better king, except for maybe David. And we know so much about David, it's hard to really put him up high on a pedestal because we saw so much of his sin. But the scripture always weighs the kings against David. Why? Because David was not perfect, but he had a heart for God. Hezekiah was not perfect, but he had a heart for God. Who else could we put in that category? Well, Hezekiah's grandson, Josiah, the son of Manasseh, a wicked father, and yet he was such a righteous man. As we open up chapters 22 and 23 tonight, we are going to get an in-depth look at the reign of this man of God. It says that Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Yedidah. You could write a song just about her, Yedidah. And she was the daughter of Adaiah of Bat-Kath. And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David. Nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. 8 years old. At the age that most kids are going into, what, third grade? He became king. Wow, talk about difficulty, talk about trials, talk about homeschooling. Wow. 8 years old, he becomes king. He had a heart for God like David, his ancestor, multiple great-grandfather, you might say. He never strayed from the Lord. Josiah is an example of a man who never strayed from the Lord. We see from Chronicles, if you take notes, 2 Chronicles 34 also is a parallel chapter to the scriptures that we're reading here in 2 Kings, tells us that his walk with the Lord began when he was 16 years old. He was 16 and he started walking with the Lord and he never quit. 2 Chronicles 34 chapter 3, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places." Parents, we get kind of disappointed when our kids don't demonstrate a heart for God when they're 4. Have you noticed that? And we, if you've been the parents of elementary school kids, you've probably told your friends before, whether your child was 2.5 or 6 or 8 years old, "Oh, my kid prayed the sinner's prayer with me. They asked, oh, it was so cute. They asked Jesus into their heart." And but then, you know, how much of the old man was there to crucify? You know, when my child is saved at 2.5, you know, and you say, "Well, yeah, you put to death the old man." "Oh, my old man was 2.5. It seems to be that in the teenage years, when you start hitting the 14 to 19 kind of, and this is a general rule, this is nothing scriptural other than looking at the life of Josiah. It seems to be in those teenage years, sometimes as late as the early 20s, that people begin to have developed their own relationship with the Lord, no longer because their parents are Christians, no longer coming to church because parents are making them, but they begin to develop their own heart for the Lord, or conversely, they begin to demonstrate that they have no heart for the Lord whatsoever. And so we see parents, we often feel condemned. We read that verse and that says, you know, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Is that a spiritual law? Not according to scriptural history, for we see godly men with ungodly sons, and we see ungodly men with godly sons. And so it's not an excuse not to train your children up in the ways of the Lord. And yet, the freedom from the condemnation, when you know that you've done the righteously best that you can do, you give your children over to the Lord and pray that they will maintain that godly upbringing that they had. Josiah, when he was 16 years old, I dare say, had no godly upbringing. And yet he turned his heart to the Lord and never turned away. He never turned away. Well, in verse 3, it came about that in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord. Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest. Hilkiah, boy, we'll just call him Hilk. Go up to Hilk, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. To the carpenters and the builders and the masons and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. You know, the temple had suffered a lot. The temple of God had suffered so many things. It had suffered invasions where all the gold and silver were carted off. It had suffered the apostasy of the nation and of the kings. You recall one king that saw an altar up in Damascus and said, hey, I'd like to rearrange my temple to be kind of like this one. And so things getting all moved around, things getting cut off and rearranged and all kinds of terrible things. Now, in the days of Josiah's grandfather, Hezekiah, he began a rebuilding program, a restoration program of the temple. We saw that back in chapter 18, verse 16, or I'm sorry, Second Kings chapter 18. There you go. Hezekiah had rebuilt and repaired the doors, for the doors had been stripped and thrashed and all kinds of things. He had repaired the doors, these massive golden entryways. But soon after that, we read in 2 Kings 18, that when the king of Assyria demanded all this gold as tribute, or else the whole nation of Judah, the whole kingdom of Judah would be thrashed upon, what did Hezekiah do? Stripped all the gold right back off the doors again. And so then in the time of Manasseh, you know, the temple had suffered greatly as well. So the temple was thrashed. It was not like it was in the days of Solomon, when Solomon spent so much money building the house of the Lord. Well, now Josiah says, hey, I want you to go and look in the offering buckets. You know, they didn't make an accounting and a deposit in the bank every week like churches do today. They just let these buckets fill up full of money. And of course, the buckets weren't filling up very quickly because people didn't have a heart for God then. But Josiah said, I want you, he sent his scribe and said, I want you to go check with Hilk there, Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him empty out all that money and give it over to the contractors and have them start working. Well, do you want some bids or something? No, we don't need an accounting from them, for they deal faithfully. Hey, you guys in the contracting business, how many of your peers do you know of that you would not demand an accounting from? That, oh yeah, he deals faithfully. He's my plumbing guy. He's my electrical guy. He's my drywall guy. I don't even ask him for a bid because I know he's going to do me right. Those guys are few and far between, aren't they? Well, praise God for the ones that deal faithfully. Well, all these guys dealt faithfully. And so they took these financial offerings and used them to pay for the repairs. In verse 8, we're going to call him Hilk. Then Hilk the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilk gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe said to told the king, saying, Hilk the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. You know, the law of God, the Bible, had been neglected for so long that it was actually a discovery when it was found. When the guys went in and took the barrels for the financial offerings, and maybe as they were moving the barrels and said, "Hey, what's that scroll back there?" Turned out that it was a copy of the law. Now, we don't know if it was the Pentateuch, which is the five books that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, or if it was the entire, just the book of Deuteronomy, or a portion of the law. I think chapters like 28 to 32, 33, somewhere in there. Those verses are quoted further on into the chapter. But whatever it was a copy of the law that had been neglected, that had been forgotten for so long. And how the word was just, it had just disappeared. It had fallen through the cracks. How true is that today? You know, when they found it, the priest, Hilk, gave it to Shaphan. And what did he do? He gave him the Bible and said, "Hey, look what I found." And he actually read it. How many Bibles have you given out in your lifetime? What percentage of them do you think have actually been read? We feel so good. I got this unbeliever. He's my brother-in-law. And he's, by the way, my brother-in-law is a great believer. He was instrumental in me getting saved. So when I say brother-in-law, because I always say it, I'm talking about a fictional brother-in-law. I'm talking about a brother-in-law who gambles too much and he only comes by when he needs money and then he overstays his welcome. That kind of brother-in-law. You're like, "Oh, that's my brother-in-law. Don't tell me about it." So you wrap it all up and you've got the Bible for your brother-in-law and you had his name at Cornerstone put on there, brother-in-law, you know. And you feel really good and you're hoping he's going to get saved. And you can imagine Christmas morning when that book is given to him, does he read it? Oh, I hope he does. But, you know, I was given books before I was a Christian. I was given Bibles and books and I never read a one of them. And so it's exciting to see that they actually read this. Shaphan read it twice. He read it when he got it. He brought it to the king and said, "Look what I got." The king listened while he read it again. Couldn't get enough of the word of God there. Well, they had found it. We see in 2 Chronicles 34, again in the parallel chapters, in the chronicler writes, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilk the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. It was amazing. It was a novelty. It was, wow, look at this. It's a Bible. You know what hurts my heart? What saddens me is that as we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, that's a novelty, isn't it? The attention that we pay to the scriptures is a foreign concept to so many people. Why is that? It's a testimony that we are in the same time, where people are rediscovering the Bible and saying, "Wow, this is amazing. I've never heard any of this before. I've never experienced anything like this before." And it's like, I'm just reading it and explaining it. There's nothing new. I mean, that's got a lot of historical precedent. Why is that so novel today? It's a statement of where we've fallen as a nation of God. And I mean the church. I don't mean the United States in general. Why is teaching verse by verse a novelty? Why do I get phone calls all the time? You wouldn't believe how many phone calls and emails we get, being the only Calvary Chapel in the state of Wyoming on the map there. I get calls from all over the state and from South Dakota and North Dakota and Nebraska saying, "We've been to every church in town. Nobody's teaching the word. Can you please send somebody to start a Calvary Chapel here?" Is it because the name Calvary Chapel's magic? Is it because we're the only ones with the truth? No, but it's because so many have neglected the truth. They've just kind of thrown it behind the money bucket. And it is gone. It's forgotten. Why is that? That's a testimony against us. We need to encourage people to get back to the word. We need to go to our friends and family, say, "I found a book. Oh man, it's told me everything I ever did and everything I need to know." So they found this book. Verse 11, we see that it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Remember when the Jews would tear their clothes, they would grab a portion of their cloak or a pocket and tear it off. It was demonstrating to those who were watching the sorrow, the horror, the anguish that was going on in their heart, the repentance that was being demonstrated. The repentance that was internal was being demonstrated externally by tearing their clothes. When he heard the word of God, wow, it made an impact on him. When he heard the word of God, it cut him to the heart. And he says, oh man, I'm in trouble. This was a guy with a heart for God. Do you know that you will find people who have a hearts for God that don't know the word of God? And yet we see that revival can take place even in someone who from the age of 16 years old has always prayed, has always been dutiful to worship the Lord. They can grow and they can have revival and they can repent when they turn to the word. Have you ever had somebody that you tried to share with them? Oh, you know, you really got to try out church. It's really fun because we go through the Bible, we teach it verse by verse. And what's the answer that you've heard? I've heard this numerous times. Oh, I read the Bible already. I read it all the way through. When I was in high school, I read it all the way through, cover to cover. I don't need to read it anymore. Really? You must not have read it very close if you think you don't need to read it anymore. But Josiah didn't do that. Josiah didn't say, oh, I'm already tight with the man upstairs. He tore his clothes and he repented and he had a revival in his own heart, even though he had already given the life that he lived to the Lord. Now, what was it that was being read? We get the indication from here and from Chronicles that it was the demonstration or the statements of God found in the book of Deuteronomy that talked about blessings and cursings. If you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 31, in those chapters, God goes into great detail about obedience and disobedience and the consequences of one or the other. In chapter 28, we see God saying, now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all that I command. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. In other words, guys, if you follow my word, I will prosper you. I will make you the greatest nation ever in the whole world. But in that same chapter, after detailing, was this 14 verses of blessings, 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 then he says this, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now Josiah, hearing all the commands of the Lord, tore his clothes because he knew that much as he had a heart for God, they were not obeying the commands of the Lord. And he knew that the Lord had promised a curse in that case. Well, as we pick up in verse 12, the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and all the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Josiah tells these four guys to go and discern from a prophet, go inquire of the Lord, to go find out, where's God at with this whole judgment thing? Is God saying, judgment's right at the door, it's just minutes away? Or is he saying, no, if you turn now, I will relent? What is the Lord saying? He sent them to find a prophet. Presumably, he sent them to find the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you know, the other guy that wrote that big long book in the middle of the Bible that's intimidating to read? Well, Jeremiah was alive and well in these days. He was prophesying in these days. Unfortunately, he was hard to get to. He wasn't right there in Jerusalem. So they took another prophet, or I should say a prophetess, someone who was not quite well known as Jeremiah, but no less tuned into God and hearing what his heart was. And we see in verse 14, that Hilk the priest, Achicham, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harchas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her. So here is Huldah, the prophetess. She was the granddaughter-in-law of the guy who took care of the royal wardrobe. That's how you could just, can't you just, have you ever known any Jews? I'm married to a Jew, and so I've got a whole side of the family that are Jewish. And so it's really neat to see from, you know, the New York, New Jersey, Chicago kind of areas. And I can just picture any one of these women. I can just picture any of them saying, oh, you know, Huldah, the priestess, she's the granddaughter-in-law. You know, the guy who does the wardrobe. I have to say, he just does the nicest things, you know, and you can just picture how those things go. And I can't for any reason imagine why we're told these things except that these people are Jewish and that's how they tie those things together. Such a culture, so rich, so many things to learn from them, such a dedication to preserving the Word of God. It, not like their ancestors at this point, but be that as it may. She was the granddaughter-in-law of the keeper of the wardrobe, Harchas. She lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And so right before halftime, she was living in Jerusalem. And and so they spoke to her, and she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. With all the work of their hands, therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. They go to Huldah, the prophetess. And she gives two messages. Number one, the people have forsaken me. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out upon them. Nothing's going to stop that. And yet, on an individual basis, I've seen Josiah. I've seen his heart for me. And he will not see this judgment. I have paid heed. I will have mercy on those who repent. Josiah being the classic example of someone who had every reason to say, hey, I'm tight with God, me and the man upstairs, we're okay. But instead he humbled himself and said, Lord, I haven't done this. Lord, I have failed in your word. I have not lived up to what you have commanded me to do. And he repented, and the Lord saw that heart of repentance and would not pour out that judgment on Josiah. He said, Josiah, you're going to die long before this happens. You won't see any of this evil happening. Well, as we see in chapter 23, picking up, he says, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. By the way, the proper rendering of that, the pillar, the word pillar, it's in every one of your Bibles, regardless of what you're reading, it says pillar, but it's wrong. The word is, it's derived from a word that means to stand or to stand upon. So really what this is, he's not standing by the pillar. He's standing on a platform is what he's doing. This is the same thing that the boy king, whose name escapes me, chapters and chapters ago, was. It said he stood by the pillar, but in reality he was standing on a platform. And he didn't make a covenant, he made the covenant. In Hebrew, it's direct. It's the covenant. And I think the NIV actually does that justice in saying something to the effect of reaffirmed the covenant. Anyway, little bit of a Hebrew lesson there. The king stood on a platform and renewed or made the covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant which were written in this book. And the people also, and all the people entered into the covenant. So what happens? The king hears the word. It affects his life. He comes to repentance. Now he's saying, everybody else got to hear this word. Everybody, we need to get everybody together and read this so that they will know that they'll be accountable and the word will affect them too. It'll get in their hearts and they'll change. This would bring about reform. This will bring about revival. And so he has everybody all gathered together, the great and the small, the prophets and the priests and the poor people and the elders. Everybody gets together, stands on a platform and reads this. And read the word. And what happened? The people realized we've been wrong. They entered into the covenant. They renewed the covenant with the Lord, saying, all that you have spoken, we will do. This is a great picture to me of what happened in my life when I heard someone standing on a platform reading the word. It changed my life. It changed it immediately. Now, everything wasn't changed immediately. It's still changing. But when I heard the word and saw the reality of it, my life took a 180-degree turn for the better. And almost immediately from that happening, within just a few months, I knew that the Lord had called me to share this book with as many people as would listen. I knew that. I knew that for a fact because it had changed my life and I knew it could change other people's lives as well. And so almost from the get-go, starting to share with people and saying, have you seen what the word says? Oh man, you got to read this. I just read this morning. This is so amazing. Doesn't this affect your heart? And people started going, you know, you should do this in an organized way. You should start a home Bible study because, you know, I found myself telling people about my morning devotions and my studies and things like 5, 6, 7 times a day. You know, if you start a home Bible study, you only have to say it once and they can all come and hear it at the same time. And that's how this whole thing started. That's the change that the word brings about in people's lives. And you guys, many of you are living testimonies to the change that the word effects in your life. You know the truth of the scriptures, which in Hebrews saying, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You've seen the life that the word has brought and it's cut you to the heart and you've figuratively torn your clothing and repented and turned to the Lord. You know that Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be. The Lord saying this, so shall my word be when it goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And it was the simple reading of the word. Do you notice that Josiah did not lock himself up for a month and come up with a really powerful sermon? He didn't say, oh, I'm gonna read the word. I'll read little bits of the word and then I'll wax eloquent I'm going to write a poem. A poem will be really good and that'll really affect people. And then I'll do some multimedia. I'll show some stuff on a big screen and that'll get people's juices flowing and excite them. And then I'll read a little bit more of the word and I'll be able to manipulate them. No, he didn't do that. He stood up on a platform and in a really loud voice, because people were all over the place, he just read the word of the Lord, and that living word got into people's hearts and it affected them. That's the secret. Guys, have you ever thought about the ministry? I don't want to say forget seminary, but forget seminary. Read the word. Go to work and see if there's 2 or 3 or 4 of your coworkers that 10 minutes before work starts or 10 minutes into lunchtime or whatever, just want to hear the reading of the word. Just read them a few paragraphs. Read them a couple chapters. and explain anything that's not easily understandable, and you will see their lives change. And you will see your life change as you do this. That's the secret. It's the secret of success. Less is more. So we see that all the people entered into the covenant just after hearing the simple reading of the word. Then the king commanded Hilk, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kedron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Look at what was in the temple. Even after the rebuilding project had already gone, we've got to fix these doors and we've got to polish these things up and we've got to repair this rotting wood. And all around were altars to Baal and the Asherah and the constellations and the sun and the moon, the stars. The astrologers had set up their things in the temple of God. And you say, how could they let that happen? But if you just go to church buildings, in any given city, you can pick our city and walk into the church buildings and hang out for a little while and see the idolatry. See the idolatry. I'm not just talking about the obvious statues of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. I'm talking about Protestant denominations that have brought in things other than the Lord to respect, to pay homage to. And for some of them, it's psychology. And for some of them, it's, oh, you know, you get the kids who start worshiping the rock bands. Those things have, the rock bands, they have their place, but it's not to idolize. I'll tell you what, and if you're guilty of this, I'm not aware of it, but I'll tell you what, nothing grieves my heart more than to see Christian artists signing autographs. Not that they're wrong for writing their name, but where's our heart that it's like, oh, look, I got a poster signed by my favorite singer. What is that? What is that? That's the world, guys. That's the world. Why do we do that? And I had a collection of autographs. I had autographs from Kiss and a bunch of people that you probably never heard of. And they all went in the trash, every one of them. You know, you get on eBay and you find out, man, I could have sold this for $25 or $100. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We shouldn't be doing this. In the Christian realm, we shouldn't be doing it. It's idolatry. And it was right in the house of God that they had their altars to Baal and Ashtoreth and the astrology. And I don't mean to be getting off on the Christian rock bands. There's idolatry in every aspect of our lives and very often comes right into the church. We need to be careful, regardless of the form that it takes. But look at what happened. They were carried right out of the temple. They were carried right out. There's been times in the last 5.5 year history of the church that I've recognized things that aren't right. They're not right. And they get carried out. They get carried away. It's like we shouldn't be doing this. Why are we doing this? I do my best to put a stop to it and take it out. To carry it away. Have you ever noticed in your life, when you really start getting tight with the Lord and you're excited and, man, you're going to Bible study and you're going to, I mean, you know, you start thinking, you know, I'm going to Sunday morning, I'm going to Thursday night, and I'm going to the men's study or the ladies' Bible study and the home group. And pretty soon you're doing church 4 or 5 nights a week and one morning. And your relatives start going, aren't you getting a little carried away? Don't get carried away with this religious stuff. But they don't get it. It's not you that's getting carried away. It's the junk in your life that's getting carried away. It's the altars to Baal that's getting carried away. It's getting taken out and burned. Next time somebody says, hey, you're getting carried away with this Jesus stuff. No, it's just the junk that's getting carried away. Hey, I don't want to be carried away. Taken to Kedron and burned and taken to Bethel. No, it's the junk in my life that's getting carried away. And verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. Those who facilitated these objects of idolatry, they were taken out. Can you imagine if in every church in America, the congregation got together and asked the minister, the pastor, the reverend, have you been born again? And every one of them that said no, that they were carried out. We'll hire somebody else, thank you. Well, number one, there would be a big shortage of ministers. But the ones that remained, what a powerful ministry they would have if they carried them away. Let's get these guys carried away. These guys who facilitated the idolatry, they were taken out. They were taken out. Now, this was the right way to deal with this situation. So often, we justify ourselves. We justify this by keeping people around when we have a revival in our lives, whether it's as a new believer or just rededicating your life to the Lord. We keep people around that continually cause us to sin. And this shouldn't be. Now, I am not talking about an unbeliever that's a friend of yours that you're ministering to. Hey, praise God for that. But I'm talking about people who continually cause you to stumble. You know who they are. You know those friends that are able to get you going down to the bar after you've said, no, I'm not going to do that. And somehow a half an hour later, you're down there. You know you've got friends that no matter how much you're trying, you're reading the scriptures, I will let no unwholesome thing proceed out of my mouth and I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. And somehow 5 minutes after you're hanging out with this guy, you're cussing and you're watching this thing you shouldn't be doing. It's like, what am I doing? And we try and justify it by saying, well, you know, I don't want to lose her friendship, or I'm sure I can be a witness to this guy. But you know if they're causing you to stumble, you need to get them out. That's the way to deal with this. You don't let yourself keep stumbling. You get them out of your life. You get them out of your life. You can't allow yourself to do this. Remember what Jesus said about that which causes you to sin. Cut it off. Throw it far from you. It's better to enter eternal life without this than to have it and end up in hell. You know what Paul the Apostle said? Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So you can have non-Christian friends. You can have friends that are drunks and friends that cuss and friends that like to do all these bad things. You can do that. We need to be in the world, but we can't be of the world. As soon as they begin to stain us, we need to cut that relationship off and say, I can't handle this. I can't handle it. Less than a year into my Christianity, I had to back out of a very, very successful venture in the music industry because I was going to stumble. I knew it. The people I was surrounded by, I couldn't do it. I had to bail out of it. Everybody thought I was the biggest moron in the world. A bunch of my friends said, what are you doing? You're throwing this away. But I knew bad company corrupts good morals. A couple of years later, a Christian brother that I was hanging out with was causing me to stumble. It seemed every time I hung out with him, we always compromised. We always ended up buying the six pack. We always ended up doing the wrong thing. And I finally had to tell him, you know what? I need to kind of go cold turkey on you for a while until we get our lives right with the Lord, because we're causing one another to stumble. We're compromising. We're coarse jesting. We're doing all these bad things. So whether it's a Christian or non-Christian in your life, if they're causing you to stumble, don't try and stick it out. Oh, I'll just do better. No, you break that off and then you do better. And then you see if the Lord will bring that person back into your life so that you might be a witness to them. Well, they did away with the idolatrous priests in verse 5. In verse 6, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kedron and burned it at the brook Kedron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. That seems kind of wrong, doesn't it? Grinding the dust of idols and throwing it on the graves. Can you imagine if your great-grandmother's grave was one of those? Hey, what are you doing? That's my great-grandmother. We revere her. Why did he do this? Well, the common people, that was just everybody at large. What had for generations and generations the common people, the people at large, been doing? They had been in apostasy. They had been burning incense on the high places. They had been worshiping false gods. And Josiah was making a statement against them, a public statement against them. Even though they were dead, to their descendants, he was making a public statement that what they had done was sin. Have you noticed how we revere and build up and we have these perfect images of our ancestors, the grandparents, the great-grandparents? After they die, it just doesn't matter. We say, oh, you know, great-grandpa, he was in the war. He was such a brave man. Yeah, he really blasphemed the Lord a lot, you know, and died not being a Christian, but I really respected him because of this and this and this. Or, you know, grandma, she came from the old country and, yeah, she was with the gypsies and did fortune telling and read palms and stuff. But, oh, she had such wisdom. Have you noticed that we do that? We gloss over and we glorify and we just kind of put on that nice blurry lens that makes everybody look good. You know what I'm talking about. Pictures of me always look better when they're out of focus. How about you? But would you do that with your brother? Would you do that with your sister-in-law? Oh, yeah, she's got such wisdom. Yeah, she reads fortunes and palms and does the tarot cards and smokes a lot of dope. But oh, I really respect her. We don't do that, do we? Why is it that once they're dead, then we somehow just mystically spiritualize? And Josiah didn't do that. Josiah ground up the Asherah pole into dust after it was burned and threw the dust on the graves and made a public statement. Is it wrong to defile the memory of great-grandpa even though he was a blasphemer? Hey, we need to call sin, sin. We need to point out what's wrong, that we not be accepting of it. If we need to make a public statement, if we need to throw dust on the graves of our ancestors, that's what we need to do. But we need to stop glossing over sin just because somebody has passed away because they're now dead. Well, as we continue on, verse 7, Josiah also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. This stuff, I studied it out. It's really gross. I don't think we need to get into it. You can imagine, I don't want you to imagine male cult prostitutes. The worship of Asherah was despicable. It was sexually immoral. But Josiah broke down their houses, had made no place for them to practice this immorality anymore. Oh, that our country would take the pornography and prostitution industries and make no place for them anymore. If we just broke them all down, made them illegal, yeah, they would still happen, but not like it is now, not publicly, not with a storefront, not along the street where the guys come and offer however much money for a woman to get into the car. It wouldn't be so obvious. It wouldn't be so available. The male cult prostitutes and the women who were involved in this, it was disgusting. Josiah wouldn't have a place for it. His kingdom was going to be a godly kingdom if it got him killed. And he did it. He broke it down. If you have a heart for the Lord and the Lord is telling you, notice how I said both of those things. I'm assuming you have a heart for the Lord. But if the Lord is telling you to become active in areas, whether it's in the areas of abortion or against pornography or whatever it may be, I don't encourage you to do anything illegal, but I do encourage you to do everything within your power in the democratic government that we have to make a stand against what is wrong, against what is despicable and immoral in the sight of God. Well, verse 8, then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers.
He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. So Josiah continues to rid everything everywhere of the idolatry, of the high places, of the priests, making the priests lose their jobs, as it were. He defiled Topheth, the place of fire. That word literally means in Hebrew, the place of fire, where the statue of Molech was, where they would offer their children. We've talked about that numerous times. But look at what he did. He defiled these places. It says that he defiled Topheth, as we see in verses 8 through 10 here. In verse 8, he defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. In verse 10, he defiled Topheth. What was he doing? He was realizing that reforms only last for a generation. He was realizing that all the policies that his grandfather Hezekiah had set up, had established, as soon as Manasseh came to power, it was all gone. Have you noticed that? Even in our own country, with each presidential administration, all those things that they passed. You remember back when Ronald Reagan, I think it was, signed the thing that said, and I'm showing my ignorance now, signed a decree which said, we will not pay any government money to any international organization that supports abortion, that even mentions abortion. And we all said, hooray! But then Bill Clinton got into office after George Bush Sr. and signed that right away. Signed the exact opposite to where now our money was going out encouraging abortions. And that lasted for 8 years. And then George W. Bush, right after he got into office, a couple days, I think it was a Tuesday, signed it back in again. And you see, we go, hooray, reform. But if the next guy is not against abortion 4 years from now, assuming he doesn't get reelected, then what's going to happen? Then it'll get signed in again. You see, so reforms only last for a generation or for an administration. Josiah knew this. He'd seen it happen with his grandfather and his father. He knew that how can we, even though I tear down the high places, as soon as I die, as soon as I'm out of power, these guys are going to go up and erect the high places again. They're going to build them up again. And so what he did was he defiled them. He made it so that nobody could ever offer up sacrifice on this high place again by defiling it. He did that a number of ways. You remember how the temple of God in the abomination of desolation, when the temple was defiled, how was that done? A pig was slaughtered on the altar. You know, that's not kosher. It defiled the whole temple. The priests, the Jewish priests, were made to drink the pig's blood. The rest of it was smeared on the walls. The entire temple was defiled. Well, he took what was offensive to the worshipers of Baal and Ashtoreth and these others, and he did those things. He defiled these places in hopes that his reforms would be permanent. I don't know how in our society we can make permanent reform other than permanent revival. But it would be interesting to see how we might defile those things that 4 years later, they don't just get turned around again. So he defiled these things in verse 11. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the official, which was in the precincts. He burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there, threw their dust into the brook Kedron, and the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the mount of destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Therefore, or furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. So we see him getting rid of more and more of this idolatry, these idols that were going on. The chariots of the sun, the horses which had been given for the worship of the sun, they were right there by the front gate. When they would worship the sun, if you're familiar with the mythology, the Greeks and Romans, and even before them, in the days of the Canaanites, they thought of the god of the sun as riding across the sky in a chariot of fire. And you can maybe picture how they thought that. It was really slow. There must have been a speed limit up there, you know. It just took like a half a day to get all the way across. Go figure. It never got any quicker than half a day. But when they would worship the sun, part of their whole processional was they had these horses and chariots with which they would worship and have their little parade every time they would worship the god of the sun. Well, I think it's interesting that Josiah burned the chariots. Now think about that for a second. That doesn't strike you as funny? Just a couple of you. Only near the front. It's funnier near the front. Did you know that? That's why those seats cost more. That struck me as odd this week. Anyway, so he burned these things. He got rid of them. He got rid of all these altars. Remember Jeroboam when he set up the golden calves in these two different cities saying, don't go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. Here's your God who led you up out of Egypt. Well, he got rid of that altar. It says, the altar which was at Bethel in the high place was Jeroboam the son of Nebat who made Israel sin, had made even that altar in the high place he broke down, and he demolished it, ground them to dust, and burned them. He filled these places with human bones. Now, when Josiah turned, you can kind of picture him on this anti-idolatry rampage. He's like, what else can I get? What else can I get? And he turns around and he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. He sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, oh, it's the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things, which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, well, let him alone, that no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. And Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places, which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. You might recall way back in 1 Kings. You remember the book of 1 Kings? Like 3 years ago we were studying it now. I think it was a good 8 or 9 months ago, probably, 1 Kings 13, you may recall, if you've got a memory that's not anything like mine, we read that Jeroboam set up these two golden calves to keep people from worshiping in Jerusalem at the temple. And it said in 1 Kings 13, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. So there's King Jeroboam, the guy who set all this stuff up. He's offering this incense to the golden calf. And this man of God who came from Judah, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. You know that's accurate prophecy. When they start giving names and dates and places and events with such precision. And so as Josiah was doing this, remember the word of God had been forgotten. It had been forsaken. Josiah didn't know about this. And so here is this guy named Josiah defiling this altar, killing the priest that burned incense on it, burning the human bones on it. And when he turns around, what can I do next? Oh, what's this altar to? What's this monument to? Oh, well, actually, that's a guy who came and said that a guy named Josiah would come and burn human bones on this altar before he destroyed it. Wow, that must have tripped him out. So, we get to verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, when you first read that, it sounds like we haven't had a Passover since the days of the judges. And truth be told, when you read the scriptures from the book of Judges all the way to the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll find that very few, I could only find two, Passovers being celebrated. But it sounds to me, when you first read it, doesn't it sound like to you like Passover hadn't been celebrated? So is this a contradiction in the scriptures? No, what this guy is saying, the guy who's writing 2 Kings, he's saying there has never, surely such a Passover had not been celebrated. When you read about the Passover in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, there was a Passover observed during the days of Hezekiah, but when it happened, it was not observed properly. The people were defiled, they were unclean, they were impure, and they celebrated it anyway. So, with this strict observance to the law, a Passover such as this had not been celebrated since the days of the judges. Verse 24, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilk the priest found in the house of the Lord. And before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. This is a great epitaph. This is a great obituary for Josiah. If you would have something written about you so wonderfully in the annals of heaven, would be great. Nobody had been a king like Josiah had been before him. Unfortunately, nobody after him would be like him either. Therefore, God would not turn away, would not relent from the judgment that was going to come upon. However, the Lord did not, it says, verse 26, did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because all the provocation with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said my name shall be there. So God will not turn away because the people, although this has been a spiritual hiccup as far as going towards the good, they will go right back into idolatry. Well, as we're running out of time tonight, we will see that Josiah, in his days, Pharaoh Necho came out against them there in the valley of Megiddo. Josiah led the army and came out against the Pharaoh of Egypt, but the Pharaoh of Egypt killed him. And so he died. He was taken by chariot and he was buried with his fathers. And his son, Jehoahaz, becomes king in his place. Well, you can imagine things going from good to bad like they always seem to. He ends up with just a desire. When he's 23, he becomes king. He desired to do evil. He was not right in the sight of the Lord. The Lord allowed Pharaoh to capture him, to imprison him, ultimately to kill him. And so another of Josiah's sons becomes king. We see in verse 34, Eliakim, the other son of Josiah, becomes king in his place. But he also was wicked, and his name was Jehoiakim. He was renamed by Pharaoh from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. The name change didn't help him. He was still wicked. And so we see that God will not turn away because Josiah, with all the reforms, as permanent as he wanted to make them, went right back to the next generation of wickedness. I hope that because these things were written aforetime for our instruction, I hope that we learn to make those reforms and to make them permanent. Can we bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord?